What is God's will for your life? What is God's will for your life? Perhaps as you think about this question, your mind races from confidence. You'd say something like, I think he'd have me to be a good mother or father or son or daughter or neighbor or employee. Maybe he would have me to make the world, to give myself, to make the world a better place, or to serve for the good of his church, or in making the name of Christ known to the ends of the earth. That'd be confident answers, but perhaps you have a little bit of uncertainty as you answer this question. You'd say, if I'm honest, I haven't given as much thought to this as I should. I believe in Christianity, I'm looking forward to heaven one day, but right now, right here, how God's will tangibly affects my life, I don't quite fully know. Or perhaps this question, what is God's will for your life, pokes you, prods you like an antagonist. You would say, yeah, I've been wondering that myself. If only he would tell me what his plans are for me, that would eliminate quite a bit of confusion. Well, what is God's will for our church? What is God's will for our church? As a church family, is there a direction that God is taking us? We gather week by week to worship. We fellowship with one another throughout the week. We sit down and open God's word with one another. Is there a direction God is taking us? How should we pray towards that end of what he is doing in us? Well, these two questions, God's will for our lives and for our church, these two questions closely connected. And in God's kindness, beloved church family, Colossians 1:1-14 answers these questions. I'm going to argue from our text this morning. I'm going to exhort us as a church family. Let us devote ourselves to a gospel-saturated life. Let me repeat that. Let us devote ourselves to a gospel-saturated life. I invite you to follow along as I read Colossians chapter 1, verses 1-14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is God's word. May he write its truths upon our hearts this morning. May he comfort us with grace through his spoken, inspired, inerrant word. So we're going to navigate through this passage in three steps. In verses 1 to 2, we see our identity. In verses 3 through 8, we see what God has done in us and the thanksgiving it produces. And then in verses 9 to 14, we see what God will do in us. So our identity, what God has done, and what God will do. First, the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Colossae begins with a relatively standard introduction for his epistles. You see the authors mentioned in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, Timothy, our brother. Timothy was Paul's protege. You see the audience in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers or faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. And then a brief introductory note in the second part of verse 2, grace to you and peace. Yet, baked into this introduction is a precious reminder of the church in Colossae's identity. And because we share the same faith in the same Lord by the same Spirit at work in us, this introduces us to our identity, not as members of the church in Colossae, but as members of the church in Situate. Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, as you see in verse 1. Apostles were chosen disciples of Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to his miracles. They were hearers of his message. They were commissioned by Jesus to establish the early church as the gospel began to spread from Jerusalem throughout Judea and throughout Israel and into the Mediterranean, into North Africa, and into Asia. Jesus led his church by his apostles, who were eyewitnesses of his work, who were directly commissioned by him. And so as the apostles, as Paul, as John, as Peter, as these apostles write to and exhort the church, they do so with the same authority as if Jesus himself is speaking to them. So you look at verse 2, Paul writes to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Dear ones, did you know that you, if you are a Christian, you are a saint? You might say, well, hold on a second here. I'm not feeling so saintly right now. You didn't see the conversation I had this morning. You didn't read the thoughts that went through my mind throughout the week. No, I did not. But all who are Christians are saints. This is not from me, it is from the Lord. The word saint simply means those who are set apart for a life consecrated to God. In one sense, saints are not super Christians. They're average Christians. There are not two classes of Christians in the church, saints and ain'ts. I just made that up on the fly. No, we are all saints, set apart by God. But we are anything but average because we have been redeemed. We have received new birth. We have been united with Jesus by faith. Saints are, as verse 2 says, in Christ. To become a Christian, to be in Christ, is to set one's hope upon, to build one's life under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to see his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign over all things, and to surrender our loyalty away from ourselves and to surrender ourselves under his authority, to submit ourselves under the authority of his word, to unite with his church in fellowship together. And so as Christians, our relationships with one another, they are of a familial nature. This is why Paul addresses the faithful brothers or faithful brothers and sisters at Colossae. The church is made up of brothers and sisters. We don't throw these terms around because we have no better terminology. No, the Bible speaks of those who belong to Christ having been brought into the heavenly family of God under the authority of God our Father, who has adopted us out of his great love for us and made us his sons and daughters. So now, as sons and daughters of God, redeemed by our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has atoned for us, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. In one sense, when we gather for worship each and every week, we gather as a family celebration. And if I may just make a quick invitation, If you do not know Christ, I invite you to join his family by trusting in him, joining a bunch of former ain'ts who have now been saints because they have looked in faith upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness for sins, and they have turned to begin following him. So you have all of this, a new family, brothers and sisters, a new identity, saints, a new location. They are in Christ. And all of this serves as the infrastructure by which Paul's message is now going to resound like a megaphone through the people of God. It will have relevance, it will have importance to the church because they have been bought, they have been redeemed by Christ and made members of his family. So perhaps today you would be well served to spend a little time this afternoon or this evening to reflect upon what just verses 1 and 2 say of your identity in Christ. Perhaps this reminder, these reminders would meet you like a glass of cold water for your overheated, overexhausted soul. So this is our identity. Next, we see what God has done in us. Verses 3 through 14 are divided into two sections. If you look at verse 3, Paul says, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you." So now this is verses 3 through 8 are a prayer of thanksgiving, a recounting of their prayers. And then verses 9 to 14 are Paul telling the church about what he's going to pray for them. So thanksgiving, looking back, and praying forward, looking ahead. So we look back in thanksgiving at what God has done in us. I should note, as we dive into this passage today, but as well as the whole book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul loves sentences that have many, 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 many clauses. The man loves a comma. But I think there is mercy in Paul's sometimes hard to fully grasp writing style. And here's what it is. Paul communicates profoundly deep truths about God, about the gospel, about the church, and his weaving of these many deep truths, these many clauses together in one sentence can be like bumps on a road that forbid us from going too fast and force us to slow down and take in the breathtaking scenery. We do not speed eat the book of Colossians like competitive eaters downing hot dogs at the Nathan's hot dog contest on July 4th. No, we stop and we take bites and we chew. And in every bite we chew, we taste the glories of our God and the richness of his grace to us in Christ Jesus. When last did you unhurriedly reflect upon the glories of the gospel that has come to us? Join me in looking back at Paul's thanksgiving for God's work in the church in verses 3 through the first part of verse 5. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Now, I want to pause. If you were to turn back to Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 10, I'm not asking you to do that now. You might make reference of it to look at later. We see that Paul had a two-year ministry in Asia, which is where Colossae was. And people heard the gospel throughout this 2 years of ministry. And so now Paul is hearing about the spread of the gospel in Colossae. It was a town he had never visited. It was with a people he had never met. But this is why he says in verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." We thank God for you. We don't know you, but we know you because we have been made brothers and sisters. And the same grace that has come to us, it has come to you. This is what Paul rejoices in. Now, look at something interesting here about God's work in the Colossian church. You see faith, love, and hope mentioned in verses 4 and 5. "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." These three terms, these three aspects of the Christian life, faith, hope, and love, are mentioned in a number of places in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, or in letters to churches all over the place. But here, Paul anchors the church's faith and love to their hope. Do you see that? the faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for the saints, and then verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul's saying something profound. We exercise faith in Christ because of hope laid up for us. When everything around you makes getting out of bed in the morning incredibly difficult because you don't know what that day holds, or you think you are out of tears to shed over whatever you are walking through, you don't get up because you have the strength within yourself. You get up because you have hope that is anchored for you in heaven. When it comes to loving one another in the church body, I'm about to go on vacation for a couple weeks. I'm going to say something that maybe you'll forget before I get back. Sometimes we, myself included, are not the easiest to love. Some of you agree, some of you don't. I love you, but sometimes all of us are not the easiest to love. If you think you are very easy to love, you're probably quite difficult to love. What fuels our love for one another? You know that phrase, all the saints, makes it quite difficult. We don't get to pick and choose who we love in the church. No, the thing that informs our love for one another is the hope laid up for us in heaven. I can love others in the church. You can love others in the church. You can love your pastor who frustrates you, not because he is a finished product, but because you have hope in what God is bringing him to and what he is going to get you to when you see his face in heaven. That is our ability to love one another, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is making us into. You know, Dante's Inferno famously begins, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter." This world can feel like Dante's Inferno, relentlessly burning in hopelessness. Unpredictable market fluctuations, unease related to war in Israel, Iran, not to mention ongoing between Ukraine and Russia, not to mention civil wars in places like Sudan or Rwanda. Political polarization and strife tear society's fabric asunder. Hope in our day and age is in short supply. And yet, whatever hope we can think we can get our hands upon, it comes in and out like the tide going in and out. It ebbs and flows. When it's in, it is based upon external factors that we cannot control. When it goes out, it is based upon things that are beyond our might. I don't know that I can pay the bills this month. What's happening in the world, I can't control it. I struggle to sleep at night. It comes in and out with no strength of us to take hold of it. But the hope that we share in Christ is an entirely different hope, is it not? Look at where Paul says our hope is anchored. It is laid up for you in heaven. It is not tied to the whims of this world. It is not tied to your heart that fluctuates between up and down. It is in heaven, where deposits are secure, where promises are kept, and where our eternal dwelling is being built for us in Christ. For the Christian, hope is our secret weapon. Our hope is not anchored to anything on earth. It is anchored to heaven. Jesus Christ has been resurrected. He promises that you too will be resurrected. So that speaks to our hope even in the face of death. Jesus Christ reigns over his church right now, and he tells us that not even a sparrow chirps, as you just heard, not even a sparrow chirps apart from his design and reign. We have hope that Jesus will return one day to bring his church out from the evils and the ails of this world, and we will dwell secure in him. And this hope is grounded for us, not in the shaky ground of this earth, but in heaven. Brothers and sisters, for every look that you take at bad news, may I encourage you to take 10 looks at good news. And that good news, that the Christian hope, is unshakably anchored in heaven. This is the wind that fills our sails as we are pilgrims journeying to our heavenly home. Now I want to invite you, if your hope is not in Jesus Christ, if you hear this conversation about hope that is going in and out like the tide and impossible to grasp and keep hold of, I invite you to come to Jesus Christ this morning and find hope everlasting. The way you do that is by abandoning, forsaking, repenting of hoping in anything apart from Jesus Christ and coming to Him and resting in Him by faith, taking hold of Him and knowing that He has taken hold of you and will never let go. Flee. Flee from hoping in the house of cards that this world offers and place your hope in the Fort Knox of heaven. You might say, well, what does it mean to hope in Jesus Christ? Well, look at what Paul writes in the second part of verse 5 and into verse 6. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. He references this gospel, this message of Jesus Christ that's spreading to the ends of the earth. It is this message that says salvation is found in Him. Turn to Him by faith. Surrender to His rule over you. And in doing so, you will be yet one more example of this word bearing fruit and increasing. Dear ones, do you see how us gathered here in Scituate, Massachusetts in June of 2025 are an example of verse 6 come to light? We are not in Colossae, we are not in Israel, we are not in Jerusalem. We are 2,000 years removed from Jesus and the apostles, and yet the word of God is continuing to increase and bear fruit. This is why we gather together and pray for sister churches throughout the area that preach the same gospel. Because we want the word to bear fruit and increase. This is why we rejoice in the work of God in them. This is why we pray for their pastors. Like Paul mentions Epaphras, the pastor of the church in Colossae in verse 7. This is why we gather one Sunday night a month and pray for global workers and churches. We want to rejoice in the grace of God in truth. We want to rejoice not only that it has come to us, but that it is spreading throughout the world. And this is good for the hope of our church. And if I may be so blunt, in a place like Scituate that we love dearly, but where so many reject Christ and refuse to follow Him, it is good for us to rejoice in God's work elsewhere around the globe. Because sometimes Scituate can feel like that corner of the house that struggles to get some heat. And it's good for us to see that the heat is working elsewhere and to know that God will heat our area too. Is Paul's prayer of thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8 not beautiful? Are the things that Paul is thankful for the same things that you are thankful for? Dear ones, the things that we pray for, the things that we take comfort in, the things that we thank God for, these are where our heart and our hope rests. So perhaps this morning in seeing Paul's thanksgiving, ask the Lord to reorient your thanksgiving to be more like what we see here. And if you ask the Lord to do this, you will be operating right in line with what we see that the Lord is still to do in us in verses 9 to 14. See Paul's transition there in verse 9. He says, "So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." You see the intensity of Paul's love for the church in verse 9, from the day we heard. In verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith, and then he recounted their thanksgiving. Paul was unceasing in prayer for the church at Colossae. But what is he praying? We're about to see this, but I'll go ahead and spoil it for you. He is not praying that they will be able to flee from hardship. Did you know that Paul wrote this letter from prison? He was imprisoned for his faith in Christ. But you won't see that mentioned here much at all in regards to Paul's prayer for the church because it is superfluous. What he is concerned about is something of far greater significance than his physical location or than the obstacles that he places for the faith. Because he knows the greater obstacle that he faces is not chains or bars that are keeping him imprisoned, but it is the danger that his heart will be imprisoned to a false trust in the Lord that is not anchored to the hope in Jesus Christ. He doesn't pray that the church will make budget, that they will grow numerically, that these are good things for us to pray for, but there's something deeper that we must pray for and pursue as we enter this book, and that is a foundation that is to be established in our hearts that is more glorious in Christ than what we see before our eyes. And that foundation of what God is doing is God's will for us. So what is God's will for my life? Well, we got a taste of it with Paul's thanksgiving, and now we see with what he's praying in verses 9 to 14. Look at just the second part of verse 9 into verse 12. He says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." So there's that being filled with knowledge of his will, "in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Let's break this down. In the second part of verse 9, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." In Colossae, the church was surrounded by a culture, by even false teachers, that proclaimed deeper insights to God, deeper purpose that you could have for your life, deeper promises than Christianity could offer. Do you struggle to wonder, is this all there is to life? Are there things in life that by virtue of my station in life, or by virtue of the fact that I have chosen to follow Jesus, that if I'm honest, I don't want to confess it in church, but I feel like I might be missing out on something? Paul speaks to this in this letter. He says, "I pray that you would know the inexhaustible glories of Jesus Christ." The Bible, the glories of the gospel, that at one point sounded annoying to you, like perhaps the teacher in Charlie Brown, wah, 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 but now it reverberates through hearts. This is what Paul is praying would happen in our hearts. Perhaps sometimes the Bible, the things of God, make that annoying sound that you don't quite understand. If you're familiar with the Sphere in Las Vegas, it is a giant sphere, hence the name, that is apparently an incredible concert venue now. The seating is set up, the equipment, the sound equipment, and everything that fills it makes seeing concerts there probably second to nowhere else in the world. What the gospel does in us, what God's power at work in us does, is it changes the promises of the Bible. It changes the truth of what it means to follow Christ. And it takes them from being that annoying noise on the outside to washing over us like you're sitting there hearing it in a venue like the Sphere. Pray for that to take root in your heart if you struggle with that. Pray also, verse 10, the Christian life, it has a purpose. He says, "I pray that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now look at this purpose in verse 10. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God." Jesus' redemption of you from your sin through his cross, it is a purpose for you right here, right now. Remember, you are a saint set apart. You've been adopted into a new family. You have a new identity in Christ. The Christian life is not passive. It is exercising new spiritual muscles of faith, exercising new muscles of obedience to Christ, exercising new muscles of growing alongside of other Christians, and forsaking sin that might fill our mind with other glories to see the one great and cosmic eternal glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, day by day, each of us are inundated with news or advertisements or people in our lives or thoughts that fill our mind that tell you this is what life needs to be about. Some hold more weight than others. Some are more accurate than others. But if you want to know why you are here on earth, why you are here in this place right now at this time, the answer is right here in verses 9 to 12. God has purposes for you that are far greater than being consumed with the goings-on of this world, than being overwhelmed with fear about what is happening in our world, than being overwhelmed with self-doubt about your own ability to function and trust him and live in this world. God has purposes for you that you be united with Christ, that you grow by His grace at work in you, that you taste and see that He is good, and that you be transformed day by day more and more into the image of His Son. Just this week, in reflecting on this text, I began to try something new. I began to try to significantly limit the amount of news or sports or information I take in. Found myself sometimes doom scrolling on my phone, finding so much in the world that I can't fix, that just frustrates me or disappoints me or alarms me, seemingly demanding my attention but giving me no strength to do anything about it. Instead, I'm working to give myself more to Bible intake, to reading good books about the Christian faith. How about we join together in this journey as a church? Would it be better to hear news of how the world is burning or to be reminded of the truths that Christ is reigning? Would it be better to see nations waging war with one another or see churches being brought together in glorious fellowship in the risen Lamb, Jesus Christ, who has shed His blood for our sins? Perhaps as we join together in this, it'd be wise to evaluate, do you need to put down your phone more? Do you need to turn off the news more? Do you need to take up God's Word alongside of other Christians and live? May we bear fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Because you think the things that are impossible for you in loving others, they are. But you exercise those new muscles of spiritual faith that He gives you, and they become possible by His grace, not by your strength. In fact, we see this in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. I have a newsflash for you. The Christian life is not easy. Many of you who have been Christians for longer than 5 minutes would nod your head and say, yep, I agree, no objections there. So the question is, where does the strength for such glad trust in God, what devotion to Him come from? What if I told you God gives it? We don't muster it ourselves. God doesn't say, you better find the strength, you better pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No, He says, embark on this journey of following Me, but understand I am your strength. You see this in verse 11? Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. What power does God give you? What power of His does He work within you? Does He work His second-rate power? His reserve power? No, all power. And what does He do this in accord with? His lame might, His achy muscles, His creaking body as He gets up out of His rocking chair in heaven to come look down and see what you were up to? No, He does this in accord with what? His glorious might. And what does He give His all power, His glorious might to? For all endurance and patience with joy. I'm glad He gives us this because I can't do 1% of it and He take 99%. He has to do it all. And He gives it for all endurance. The Christian life of obedient trust in Him, of growth in seeing and beholding the glories of His gospel and seeing them applied to our lives together as a church, this is impossible apart from His strength. And so maybe right here, today, the thing you pull from this is, if I'm going to live a gospel-saturated life that informs every aspect of my heart, my life, my relationships, my world, God, you got to do this in me. That would be a fitting prayer for us to begin this Colossians series with. And look at verses 11 to 14. Being strengthened with all of this, actually verses 12 to 14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is saying here, your hope in the Lord that He will do this work in you, it's anchored to the work He has already done. That's the wonder of the Christian life. The system is rigged. The promises that He has made have already been fulfilled. The work that He needs to do in us has already been accomplished. Your sins have been atoned for in Jesus Christ. God has qualified us. What does it mean he's qualified us? He has given us the resume by which we can come before him. My resume, when I come before the throne of God the Father, is not, I'm Stephen, a pretty decent guy. No, it's, I'm Stephen, my trust is entirely in Jesus Christ. If your faith is in Christ, as Paul mentioned in verse 2, if your faith is in Christ, your resume is Christ's. And Christ's resume is yours. So when you go before the Father, you are praying before him with the same power, with the same voice that Jesus Christ is praying before his Father. And Christ intercedes for you. So we give thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has brought us from poverty to riches, having all the riches of God's grace to us in Christ. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. We were flatlining in spiritual death, and he has given us a new heart. And he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has moved all of us from death row to being royal citizens of his kingdom, from enemies of God to being sons and daughters bought by God, transferring us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he has accomplished our redemption, the forgiveness of sins, through Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sins. The system is rigged. And this is good news for the Christian. Because God's work that he began in you when he sent his Son will not be completed until he brings you to his hope, to that hope that is anchored in heaven. James Joseph Dresnok was an American man who faced hardships in this life and in the military. Having had enough as a young man, on August 15, 1962, Dresnok crossed the DMZ from South Korea into North Korea. And it was then that he began a life in North Korea that would exist until his death in 2016. Dresnok forsook the freedoms that he would enjoy in America for a totalitarian regime in North Korea. He left the most prosperous country in the history of the world for a country with some of the lowest incomes in the world. It is estimated the yearly income for an average North Korean is between $1,200 and $2,000 a year. Each of us recognizes the absurdity of traipsing across something like the DMZ to trade citizenship in one place for citizenship in a far more concerning place. But if we will not devote ourselves to a gospel-saturated life, are we anything but like James Joseph Dresnok, forsaking the glories of Christ and relinquishing our inheritance in him while trying to return to the kingdom of darkness? What is God's will for your life? What is God's will for our church? It is that we devote ourselves to a gospel-saturated life, living out the fullness of this inheritance, experiencing the blessings of citizenship in the kingdom of God, never to return to that domain of darkness that we have been bought out of, rather trusting in faith and hope and love in Christ who has risen and who has anchored our hope with him in heaven.